me back into the Old Testament, Joshua, the fourth chapter.
Joshua,
fourth chapter. As you're turning over there again, I'd like to say I wonderful to be with you. Appreciate your presence. And so far, I hope that you've been blessed by our efforts and coming together and focusing our thoughts and our minds upon one of the things of God, the sacrifice of our Lord. Amen. Which is the main reason we come together, to remember Him and His love for us. This is holiday weekend, and we use the word holiday in different ways in our society, but obviously we know holiday came from Holy Day, and so we've changed the idea of Holy Day to a holiday. But it's also a serious holiday for us. Tomorrow is what we call Memorial Day, and that's in remembrance of all of those who gave their lives in military conflicts in our country. And we're not the only country that does it. It's always been one that people were mindful of, and it's always brought forth very sobering thoughts. And as we were thinking, or as I was thinking about the fact tomorrow is Memorial Day, I thought I'd talk about just the idea of a memorial. Because a memorial is for so many different things. And one of the great ones is what we read back here in Joshua, the fourth chapter. Let me begin in verse 5. Joshua, the fourth chapter, verse 5. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God and to the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in times to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? And then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Israelites were preparing to go into what we call the Promised Land. And there are so many changes going on in the nation and the development of the people that the Israelites who left Egypt 40-something years ago was not the same group of people that's about to go into the Promised Land, not physically and not mentally either. It was almost like when they left Egypt some 40-something years ago and went through the Red Sea, it was almost like they were escaping slaves and they were fleeing oppression, and they were just wanting to put Egypt behind them in a lot of conflicts through those 40 years. But there were some great events that took place. Just the deliverance through the Red Sea, then Mount Sinai, giving of the law through Moses, the great leader Moses, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All of it led to this point here of what God wanted to have developed for the people. Because Israel leaving Egypt 40-something years ago was not the same Israel that was going into the Promised Land. And I recognize that the older generation had died off. Everyone over the age of 20, you remember that. But they were going into the Promised Land not like a bunch of escaping slaves. They were going in as an invading army. Well, that's completely different, isn't it? But drop further down if you're there with me in the fourth chapter, verse 12. And the men of Reuben and the men of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. This was an invading army. Man, 40,000 of them, that's quite an army in that day and time. And yet, at the same time, there are so many things going on. God wanted something to be remembered. One of the things that was to be remembered was the promises that God had made to Abraham. You remember all the way back, if you want to go back with Genesis, the 15th chapter? Genesis, the 15th chapter. God had made a promise to Abraham. We read in verse 13, and he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And drop down to verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." What is happening here in Joshua, the fourth chapter, is a direct fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. Your descendants are going to, some 400 years from now, come back to this very place, and they will take this land. This land will be theirs. Not like they will be in Egypt, but as they will be here as servants of me. And as a result, Joshua was told by God, he said, "I want you to establish that memorial." A memorial could be anything. A memorial is just that by which you remember something. It could be a pair of glasses. It could be a pocket pad. It could be the Washington Monument. It can be anything. It's just something by which we remember something else. Memorials are for the purpose of reminding people of certain things. And involved in that is the idea that sometimes we may not remember or we may not know. And as a result, one of the great things about memorials is that they cause questions. They create questions in your mind. What's this here for? If you're at the Washington Monument, you would ask that question, or before the Lincoln Memorial, or if you're at the Alamo or some other place like that, questions immediately develop in your mind. If you stand in Pearl Harbor and you see what's left of the USS Arizona, which is a memorial of a different kind, immediately there can be questions raised about what happened here, what is going on, what is the purpose. And so a memorial certainly can be for the purpose of raising questions in the minds of people, and hopefully they would be answered. If we have assembly here, somebody who's never been to the Lord's service before, almost always you could have someone, in our day and time, they could have someone say, "How come you folks don't use a piano?" Good question. You've got a few minutes. That's the idea. Or, why do you people remember the death of Jesus? Well, that's another question. And that's another memorial. It's the idea of something can happen to us, and it can teach us valuable lessons to even following generations, whether it be the Alamo or the Lincoln Memorial or what have you. So I was thinking about, as we looked at these, I couldn't put all of them there, but I just put verse 6 and 7, that this may be a sign. Sign means things. The original intent of the red octagon stop sign was not to have S-T-O-P on it. They were just going to put a red octagon, and it's going to be a universal worldwide symbol that it meant stop. But lawyers thought we were going to put the word stop on it, so they go ahead and put the word stop on it. But a sign means things. It's not just something that happens. It conveys a message. And these stones that they lifted up out of the river of Jordan, they were going to assemble in some way. We don't know if they're going to assemble them in a circle or just in a column or somehow, for the express purpose of doing what it says here in verse 6. "This may be a sign among you when your children ask in times to come, say," what do these stones mean? Glad you asked. A very important point. And that's the idea here. And then the next verse we have is just the idea of the answer that was to be given. "Then you shall answer them that the water," answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. "When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever." What comes to your mind when we think of these things now? What do these stones mean? It seems like first two, I just jump right out at you. It just seems to me it's pretty easy that you might say it in different ways, but a great event took place here. God did a great event here. Just like you might say at Gettysburg, or Normandy, or Alamo, people recognize a tremendous event had taken place. Israel had marched through the Jordan River on dry ground. They didn't swim across the Jordan River. They didn't wade across. They didn't even get wet, did they? And that was part of the sign. That was part of the meaning of what was taking place. They crossed the Jordan River by a direct demonstration of the power of God. Miracle of God. And it was directly connected to the authority of the priests and the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant and all the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. All of that represented their position. Matter of fact, if you go further down, even Joshua, I think it says, verse 14. You're reading there in the fourth chapter again. Verse 14. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. When this happened, it was an impact upon the people that experienced it who were there. But it was also to have that impact upon people who would come later. Children of Israel were to take stones out of the bottom of the river, right out the center of it, and in some sense build a memorial that would cause people to ask questions. That's not get a stone big enough. It says in verse 5, I guess it is, that they were to put them on their shoulders. So we're not talking about stones the size of a baseball. We're talking about something that's of substantial size and weight and would last. And somehow they would be recognized as being different of all the other stones and rocks that are in the area. And when they accomplished this, when they came through it, you can see the effect. See, if you look over into the fifth chapter, verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Amorites knew what it meant. There was a power demonstrated there that supported this group of people that was coming in. They were coming in with an army supported by a God that could dry up the Jordan River when it was flooding. Hearts melted probably is a very good description of it. We remember a great event. And we can be impressed by it just like we remembered a few moments ago. We remember the death of our Lord. He was the eternal Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who came into this world to die for all of mankind. As Clayton read just a few moments ago, the blood of all animals in the world would not forgive one sin. But the blood of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the eternal sinless Son of God, to die would absolve the sins of all mankind of all time. What an event. Over in, let's see, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. That's what he's talking about there. Paul is rehearsing it with the Corinthian brethren. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Let's just start with verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood.
this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord's death
is what we so desperately need. When we come together on the first day that we remember his death and all of the blessings that come with it, of what it meant to be a part of that group, be identified with the group that comes together to remember this, and as a result, be able to pray to God, to be able to sing, to watch someone be baptized into Christ, to see the smiles, to see the shaking of hands as brothers and sisters. What an event. And it created for us that very thing. What an event that took place. And these people of Israel who experienced it, they would never forget it in their life. Those who went through that river on dry ground, they'd never forget it. But they have to. They have to teach the children who weren't there, which is really the next point, isn't it? Each generation is going to have to be taught. I'm not really sure I can fully explain why God intended for us to be taught every single generation. He could have just downloaded it. He could have inspired every one of us with the whole Bible in our brains, and we could quote every passage in the Bible and we could know it. That's not the point. The point is in living it, what we know. And we need to be taught that because it's not just regurgitating facts. It is living a life, having a conviction, a heart that says this is what we should be. This is what we should do. I'm back in Joshua, the fourth chapter again. If you look down at verse, in the latter part of the chapter, verse 21. Fourth chapter of Joshua, verse 21. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan as on dry ground. Those kids are going to have to be taught what happened here and what it meant. Let your children know. And to further, because of the very character of them, their identities as the nation of God, it would be radiate out from them to all the world. Look at the very verse 24. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Some things just ought not be forgotten. Some things are to stand forever. And there are many, many memorials in life. And truly, some of them are truly great. Some of them have been forgotten. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses, through many verses, would tell the children of Israel that you will have to teach your children. They will be the ones who learn from you. The next generation needs to know that the obligation is put upon the parents, the family, maybe even grandparents, and the congregation of people that are identified with it. And even so into the New Testament, in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, you know the passage that says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Same thing in the New Testament. Fathers, teach your children. This is what we don't do, and this is what we do do. This is how we conduct ourselves. Because the teaching is the living. It's not academic facts. It's how we live our life. And brethren, if we don't teach our children, the Lord and the war of the world will. And what the world will teach will not be good at all. You know Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof the way is what? Separation from God. One untaught
generation can indeed take the church into apostasy. Paul was concerned about this. The New Testament writers were concerned about it. Look over in Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts, the 20th chapter. Paul's writing to the Ephesian elders. He says in verse 29. Well, back up to verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore take heed yourselves unto all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember. He's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus there. Over in 1 Timothy, the first, well, I think the very first verse. No, third verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Where did Paul leave Timothy? As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Paul, in Acts 20th chapter, warned the Ephesian elders. He said, you've got to teach people. He said, you're the ones who know. Some years later, Paul would send Timothy there. And he says, impress upon them, don't teach any other doctrine. And then what happened in the Revelation 2nd chapter? The very first letter that John writes to the church at Ephesus. And he described them as they had left their first love. Something went wrong. They missed the idea, but each generation has to be taught to know these things. And it wasn't that long between the time that Paul was with the Ephesian elders and Timothy was sent to Ephesus to remind them, don't teach any other doctrine, until in Revelations 2, they were described as having lost their first love. It can happen. We need to be students of the Word of God, and we need to teach the Word of God, because it's so very easy. Look with me in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. Paul has an unusual way of describing him. When you look up the words, the way he, the definition of it. But in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 1, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest, old King James says, lest we let them slip. New King James says, lest we drift away. Something that's happening in our life that's almost imperceptible. We don't even realize we're doing so many things every day. We're busy, busy, busy. And it's not too many years later we dawns on us one day we're not where we should be or what we were several years ago. We can let things slip. And Paul's writing here to Jewish brethren who are being tempted to go back to the ways of the Lord. What do these stones mean? One of them is not only there was a great event here, but it also means teach. Teach what these stones mean. Teach what that Lord's Supper means. Over in 2 Timothy, when Paul writes to him in his last letter, although some people think his last letter, in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, Paul would write to him almost pleading with him there. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready. Old King James says, be instant, in season and out. King James says, be ready in season and out season, condemn, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine.
It happens. Life happens. And there has to be decisions made. Says, no, we're not going to go in that direction. We're going to walk this narrow path. But the time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. It can happen. If it happened in the first century under inspired apostle teaching and writing, it can happen to us today. What do these stones mean? It means we need to teach people. And right along with that is just another thought. If you got some better ideas, write them down. I like to say, because everybody, I think everybody's got some great thoughts and issues out of Joshua, the fourth chapter, then crossing the Jordan River. I guess there's just many thoughts that can be said. But another one to me that comes to mind is just this idea that God wants conviction and expects conviction and is not concerned with convenience. Jehovah desired His people to remember Him. Not remember just factually, but to remember Him in the way they live their life. To keep themselves away from pagan influences and pagan gods and idolatry. And it takes a lot of conviction to say, I just want to know what God's Word and God's will is. How convenient it would be to just go in and assimilate yourself into the society. There's a lot of good people out there, I would think. But that's not conviction. We could so easily embrace the idea of so many other people. In fact, that would be, well, this would be the very problem of Israel throughout Israel's history, wouldn't it? Being affected so easily with those things around them. But God demands faithful obedience. He demands faithfulness. And He expects that of us today. How easy is it for Christians to begin to think that we live in an open society where you think and do and act the way you want? And yet when we look at the Word of God and we read plain like John 8 verse 31, He says, if you continue in My Word, then you will be My what? My disciple. If you continue in My Word, you will be My disciple indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, what if we don't continue in His Word? What if we don't remember it? We've got trouble coming. And we can read it here in the Word of God. John warns, right toward the end of the New Testament, 1 John the 2nd chapter, one of the more famous passages he wrote, 1 John the 2nd chapter in verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Being convenient means being easy. And being easy is not something that comes along with the idea of simply being a person of conviction. Over in 2 Corinthians 6, he tells us, turn over with 2 Corinthians 6 chapter, where he tells them, come out from among you, thus saith the Lord. Look with me, beginning in. Back all the way up to verse 15. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Verse 16. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be My people. Well, what if we are involved in idolatry? He's not going to be walking with us. Verse 17. Therefore,
come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
As difficult as it is, we've got to live in a society and be different from that society. We have to be able to answer a question, so why do we do what we do? Like Paul, Peter said, 1 Peter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set Him apart in your life. And be ready always to give an answer of the reason why you act and conduct yourself the way you do. They look back in 1 Corinthians. They're looking at 2 Corinthians. Look back in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Right, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, probably the most politically incorrect passage we can find in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, and we read verse 9. Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We can misunderstand that. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. It does matter what our relationship is with the world. We can have very good friends, and I do. Friends who know I'm a preacher, whatever they want to call it. But they know what I am. But Paul said in Romans 12, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We're to live a life of sacrifice. We're not to give ourselves in debt, douse ourselves with gasoline or something like that. He is saying, I want you to live a life of sacrifice. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. And you think of that when you read back in the Gospel of the fourth chapter. They had a memorial back there that was powerful and it was always in their minds. We've got a memorial today that identifies us with the death of the Son of God. And death was because of sin, on account of sin. And it identifies us with Him. Let me suggest to you, last of all, just another thought that go back with me to the fourth chapter of Joshua again. Just the way he says it. And he says it several times. In Joshua 4, right at the end of verse 7, the last sentence of verse 7, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. It's going to be a part of their identity. And then drop down to the last verse of the chapter as another reason why they were to do this. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. We're not just talking about the past. We're talking about how that's going to affect us in the future. What our frame of mind is going to be when we stop for a few moments tomorrow to remember all of those who have died in protection of this country and our way of life. That has an effect on how we're going to think today and tomorrow and the next day and how we live our life. It just has to have that. If there was no tomorrow, there would be no reason to have a memorial. We have to think about Israel. They had a glorious past. I mean, a past that was still, just to read and study it is astounding. They were the sons of Abraham, and Abraham was a great person in it.
They were led and guided by God. They were delivered from Egypt out of bondage. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Went to Mount Sinai and through Moses received the law. And then wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and were daily cared for, the manna and the quail and water. But that was their past life and it was glory. But they have a future also. That's what he's getting at right here. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. They had a future. Back up in verse 21 there, he says, then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask, next week, next month, next year, when your children ask, this, he's talking about the future. What are we going to say about it? How are we going to do this? And we need to prepare. Takes us back to the previous point. We need to prepare those who are coming up. I appreciate our young people here to stand up and they can lead singing, lead prayers, and they're taking part. They're growing into that. That's great. That's what we need, because those old guys are going to be gone pretty soon. And we need to have taught them to be able to recognize this. The church has a glorious past. What a beginning of the day of Pentecost, the teaching of our Lord, and the apostles who were guided to teach the things they did. And I mean, the gospel went all over the Mediterranean. Matter of fact, at one point, I think Colossians 1:23, Paul says the gospel has been proclaimed to the whole world. Jew and Gentile, every person you can imagine, have heard the gospel of Christ. This congregation right here is a result of the labors of Christians who wanted to see the gospel proclaimed and stood for and continue to be taught. What about next week or next month or next year? We have a past that is glorious. But we also have a future. We're going to have to live in that future. And we're going to live in that future by the things of God. There are generations of yet unborn who will be influenced by our lives and our teaching. And we need to keep that in mind. A glorious past, but we do have a glorious future. What do these stones mean then when we talk about what does the gospel mean to us when we think about it? It's the hope of the world. It's the presence of God. Not just that God dried up a river on one occasion, but God came into this world and was nailed to a cross and died for us and rose from the dead 3 days later, just as he said. What an event. And God cares for his people. God wants us to walk the straight and narrow path, to have God's care for us as part of his people. Is that which gives us the strength to continue on despite what the world around us may do? But you need to be a part of God's people. God doesn't have illegitimate children. To be a part of the family, you have to be born in the family. He said, whosoever is born of water and spirit shall enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ. I hope some of the things we've had to say have been helpful for you to see and understand the importance of being acceptable to the Lord and remembering that. And that was the very reason Nicodemus came to Jesus, John 3rd chapter. And Jesus just said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus couldn't understand, how can you even be born again if you're mother? He didn't get the idea. He's talking about a spiritual birth. You're here this morning. You're not a child of God. You need to be.